Good morning, everyone. I would like to welcome you to this webinar on Palm Sunday. And I hope you're having a wonderful morning, or if you're in another part of the world right now, a great afternoon, as you have already perhaps celebrated Palm Sunday online with your own church. It's sad that we can't be gathering with our own people right now in community and church, but we trust that God is doing his own work in his own way. And so I would like to begin with a word of prayer for the world, for protection, and for his grace during this time together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the morning. We thank you for your grace to us. And Lord Jesus, we lift up your name today, that name which is above every name, because you are the royal king who came and gave your life for our sins. And we now ask that you would send your Holy Spirit into every home represented here. And pray, Lord, that you would use this time together in the Gospels, in Scripture, to see what you really did on this marvelous day when you came into Jerusalem and you set your face toward the cross in order that you might die in agony for our sins and to bring us the free gift of eternal life. So would you bless now and encourage every heart and every mind in Jesus' name, amen. Well, you probably already know this, but my name is John Musselman, and I do want to thank you for joining us this morning. We welcome you to this webinar on the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ, and I pray that God will use it in your life to prepare your mind and your heart to bow down before our royal King in worship and thanksgiving, not only today, but every day this week, as we consider all that Jesus endured for us during this week. Let us remember all that our Lord endured for us during his week of suffering. And this is called, of course, Passion Week. There are two announcements that I would like to make as we begin. Some of you may not know that we have a community in Atlanta at Perimeter Church called the Harvesters Community. And this is a place where we gather every Sunday morning for community and teaching in the ministry center there. And so if you have a prayer request, no matter where you are, either you or for a friend or a loved one, you can write your description in an email. And if you would, send it to Pat Quigley, who then distributes it to about 350 people. And you see his email address right there. If you forget it or you don't have anything to write with right now, just email me and I will send that to you. He typically sends those out on Sunday afternoon. So if you would, get those to him as quickly as possible before or right after noon. And then secondly, again, this is for the Harvesters community. Please note that we will not meet next week on Easter Sunday. You can go to perimeter.org for online worship times. And with that, let's begin our study this morning of the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. You probably already assessed that this is not a sermon. We are not in a church. I'm actually in my office, the office of the Jackson Institute, which is in the basement of my own home. And so I'll be teaching this rather than preaching. And the goal here is to explain it in such a way that you'll have a deeper understanding of what Jesus did on Palm Sunday. And so that you can then move into the rest of the week towards Maundy Thursday, then Good Friday, and finally, Easter Sunday, when Christ rose from the dead, and celebrate all that he did because of his great love for you. Today we celebrate, as you know, Palm Sunday. It's the day the royal Messiah, Jesus Christ, rode triumphantly into Jerusalem and began his journey to face the mockery of a trial, cruel mistreatment at the hands of unjust men, and excruciating death on a Roman cross, and finally his glorious resurrection from the dead. This is the first day of what is known as Passion Week, but you may not know why it's called that. We think today about someone being passionate about something, about their work, about their entrepreneurship, about a family member, whatever it might be, but this is used in a different way in Acts 1:3, and it's seen most clearly in the King James Version of the Bible, where we read, "To whom he also showed himself alive after his passion." So the word pathos or passion in the Greek language means suffering. And that's what this week is all about. In 1990, I had the privilege of going to the Oberammergau Passion Play in Germany and sat through about 7 hours following along as the story went from Jesus being arrested and then finally flogged and beaten and spit upon, leading to his death. I have the Passion Book play to this day, and I have the English version, and it says in the beginning, "Follow now at the side of the Redeemer until he struggles to the end of his rough and thorny path, and in fierce strife, bleeding to death, his sufferings end for us." Follow now at the side of the Redeemer. That's what we are seeking to do this morning. Attend to the details of his journey from Bethany into the city of Jerusalem. Open your eyes and your heart to the testimony of the four Gospels and consider the two most important questions that could be considered about this momentous event in the life of our Lord. The first question is, what are the historic details of the triumphal entry? And secondly, what is the meaning of this significant event then and now? How does the triumphal entry impact our lives? What should we take away from it? And then, of course, how should we then live? In the liturgical or church year of 2020, we have already celebrated, as you know, Epiphany, which is January the 6th. And that's celebrated in both the Eastern and the Western Church. And it's the time when the wise men came and visited the first family, Joseph, Mary, and the baby Jesus. And it also was an indicator of the fact that the Gentiles were now receiving the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. Then on February the 26th, we began Ash Wednesday, and that began the season of Lent, which lasts until April the 11th coming up. So let us now remember with thanksgiving and praise our royal king as he enters Jerusalem. I'm quite confident that every one of you knows the story. Even from a child, you probably waved palm branches in your church services as little children are commonly doing even this day. If you've been to Jerusalem, you may have been an adult waving palm branches to celebrate this amazing event. But not everyone has gone deeper into the story to see who Jesus really was, to know him better, and to understand why this event was so important. Philip Yancey, one of my favorite authors, who has written many great works, and one of them including The Jesus I Never Knew, grew up right here in Atlanta, and he said, "The church I grew up in skipped past the events of Holy Week in a rush to hear cymbal sounds of Easter. We never held a service on Good Friday." I know of many churches that have never celebrated Maundy Thursday, when Jesus celebrated his Last Supper with the 12 and those who never meet on Good Friday. And it's true that many go right to Easter and bypass the whole Passion Week. Chuck Colson, Billy Graham, Max Licato, and Johnny Erickson Tata wrote a book on Easter, and this is what they said. Today and throughout this Holy Week, join all creation in unhindered praise and welcome to the triumphal King. That's a great calling for us, that we're not just joining other people in our communities, in our towns, in our city states, and even our nation, but people all around the world. And if that's not enough, all of creation, the stars of heaven dance, and the angels in heaven celebrate the triumph of King Jesus. 3 years ago, I was in this cathedral, Gaudi's La Sagrada Familia, in Barcelona, Spain, after a conference that I had been in. And a friend and I probably stayed inside 3 to 4 hours. It's a magnificent building, and I saw it in the early days of construction years ago. But this, for the first time, was an occasion when I could go inside, and this is what I saw, and I marveled. The four evangelists are pictured in the cathedral: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We don't have time today to get into the symbols. These were high up, and I had to take my camera and focus and zoom in on each one of these, with the exception of Mark, which didn't turn out well, and so I have borrowed this from another site. The triumphal entry is mentioned in all four texts of the Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you want to know more about the four symbols of the evangelists, being a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle, then I encourage you to read Ezekiel 1, 5 to 10, and Revelation 4, 7, and then you can easily look it up and find out why these designations are given to these four gospel writers. I want to read, though, with you, and I want you just to imagine that this is the most important thing you will hear all morning, because it's directly God's word. When he speaks, he always speaks truth, and this is the text that Matthew gives us. It's two slides long, and I hope that it will remind you of what Jesus did. And when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted upon a donkey, even upon a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid on them their garments on which he sat. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitudes going before him and those who followed after were crying out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitudes were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." As you will see in introductions to major works like Shakespeare and his plays and other works, novels, biographies, you'll see the characters in the story. Here we find that the obvious one is the first one, Jesus Christ, but Mary, not the mother of Jesus, but Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. She's the one that anointed Jesus with a pound of very costly ointment. Judas Iscariot was there, and of course, he protested Mary's use of such expensive ointment. Martha, Mary, and Lazarus' sister were there. She's the one that prepared and served dinner in their home for Jesus just before he left for Jerusalem. Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead by Jesus. Other guests were there that are unnamed, and they also reclined at supper with Jesus. The 12, including Judas Iscariot, whom Jesus trained to be his apostles, they were there. Two unnamed disciples who retrieved the coat for Jesus at Bethphage. And by the way, that is the correct pronunciation. It looks difficult. It's Bethphage, the accent on the last syllable. They may have been Peter and John, as some speculate, but we don't have assurance that that's the case. A great multitude in Jerusalem for the Passover, they streamed forth to meet Jesus. And if you never heard this figure before, there were probably 1 million people in the city of Jerusalem and surrounding areas who had come for the Passover. And then the multitude who saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, they're the ones that bore witness of Jesus that this had really taken place. And then finally, the Pharisees and the chief priests who despise Jesus and use this as an opportunity not only to kill Jesus, but they wanted Lazarus and his testimony of being risen from the dead put to an end as well. Let me give you the historical context for what we're reading in the scriptures. Carl W. Wilson, a wonderful friend of mine that I've known since I was 17, has calculated that there are a total of 90 chapters in the Gospels and Acts 1 about Jesus Christ's appearance and ministry in the world. 5 chapters have to do with the coming of Christ into the world. That's the birth narrative, the shepherds, the wise men, his circumcision in Jerusalem, etc. While the last 33 chapters focus on Jesus' death and resurrection, and rightly so. The 52 chapters between the first 5 and the final 33 describe how Jesus trained the 12 and prepared them to reach the world with a message that we can have life in his name by grace through faith. Those 52 chapters are very important because it lets us know how we too today can impart the gospel to other people. I wonder if you could go back in your own spiritual lineage and really trace where and how the gospel came to you, you would be amazed at the multiplication factor and how God graciously allowed people before you and centuries ago even bring the gospel to you today. On this first day of Passion Week then, Matthew reminds us that Jesus had withdrawn to Perea, where John had baptized him, healed 2 blind men at Jericho. That's where he met the famous man that we know, Zacchaeus, a wee little man, as we used to sing as children. There he told the parable of the money, was anointed by Mary with very expensive ointment at Bethany, and was present when the chief priest and they plotted to put Lazarus to death. It's reasonable to assume that Jesus reached Bethany on Friday, 6 days before the Passover, and enjoyed the Sabbath, that is, in the Jewish way of celebrating the Shabbat or Sabbath, Friday sunset to Saturday sunset in the home of Simon the leper. Simon the leper is mentioned both in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. We're not told how he was healed, but that he lived in Bethany and he wanted to celebrate Jesus with his friends. At least 16 of them came to that dinner. Now, I want us to use our imaginations during our time together. Can you imagine that all 12 apostles are surrounding Jesus. And at this time, yes, Judas Iscariot is one of them and was a witness, an eyewitness of everything that took place in that home. Lazarus was there, Mary and Martha. That evening, a supper was given in Jesus' honor with Martha serving. And while there, a great crowd of people came to see Jesus and Lazarus, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. That's what the signs that Jesus did were all about. They pointed to him as being the Son of God, that is, God the Son. Very man of very man, and very God of very God, as the Nicene Creed tells us so accurately. Where did these people come from? Well, Jesus had already left Galilee and Perea for the last time, and he was traveling south to the north western part of the Dead Sea, as we said, where he was baptized by John the Baptist. These people were coming down into Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost, as they would do each year. So there was this great crowd of people. And just know that at this point, this crowd is not the ones that are already in the city of Jerusalem within the city walls. Let's talk about Bethany for a few minutes so you can have a sense of what this little community was. It was only a small village, and it was about 2 miles from Jerusalem. Estimates are that it would only take 30 minutes to walk from Bethany to Jerusalem. The people who live there, as we've already said, are, as you see on your screen, Simon the leper, and then Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. So 6 days before the Passover, to repeat, Jesus came to Bethany and had supper with those three. In Mark 11, we read another text about Bethany specifically being mentioned. Jesus went to Jerusalem and, quote, came into the temple, and after looking all around, he departed for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. We'll be coming back to that in just a few minutes. I thought it'd be helpful for you to not only hear words and content, but also you would have an idea of what we're speaking about when Jesus is in Bethany and then making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Here's a map that's an ancient map, and I want you to look on the far right-hand side where you see Bethany. But before you get to Bethany along that caravan road, you see a yellow arrow. That arrow is actually coming from Jericho. And so that's where Jesus had spoken with Zacchaeus, where he gave the parable of the money, and where he healed 2 blind men. And so he's coming from there, and then he's entering into Bethany. We'll see in a few minutes that when he leaves Bethany for his first trip into Jerusalem, he's going into Bethphage. And this is where the donkey and the colt will be. And from there, riding on a donkey, as the top yellow arrow indicates, as the curve begins to bend toward the southwest, you see that it goes towards, you see a number 5 right there. If you look down to the reference, you'll see that 5 represents city gates. Just go north of that 5 and you'll come to another 5. Go around to the top of the city wall and there's another 5, etc. There are a total of 8 gates in the old city wall of Jerusalem. This one is called the East Gate, and many of you who have studied Jerusalem, who have traveled there and seen it, know that this is also called the Golden Gate. It is the only one that has been sealed with stone so that no one can enter or leave the city through that gate. And then you see the temple, marked with a long arrow. So Jesus would have been going from Bethany all the way through that gate and then down south, not far, into the temple. To continue our study of Bethany in the New Testament and finish this so that you get a bigger picture of this little village, 2 days before Passover, Jesus was still in Bethany. And so that means that he had already resided there and was residing there all through Passion Week before his arrest, and reminded his disciples that, quote, "The Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion." While in the home of Simon the leper, as we have said, a woman, Mary, anointed Jesus with a very costly perfume from an alabaster vial. Remember, too, that this was not the first time that Jesus had predicted his own death, sufferings, and resurrection. He had done this on three occasions, and the disciples never understood it. And Peter, of course, said, "No, Lord, I'll never let them take you." And Jesus had to say to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," because he knew that was not the voice of the Father, but it was the voice of the evil one seeking to distract him from his purpose for coming to earth in the first place. And so Jesus was predicting his own death and ultimately his resurrection as well. Did you know that Jesus ascended from Bethany? Jesus led his disciples, and this comes from Luke, who was an historian and researcher. He led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came about that while he was blessing them, he parted from them. A parallel passage to this would be the very famous text in Acts 1:8, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you," etc. And after he had finished speaking to them, he was taken up with angels into the clouds. Today, this hamlet of Bethany is called El Azariah, and it means of Lazarus, because this is where he died and was resurrected, and is perched on a broken rocky plateau on the other side of Olivet, or the Mount of Olives. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, abbreviated here as ISBE, is a miserable, untidy, and tumble-down village facing east on the southeastern slope of the Mount of Olives. So you would not be able to see it if you were standing in Jerusalem looking in the direction of the Mount of Olives. Here's a print, a picture of Bethany sometime between 1890 and 1900 that I found. And this would have been a common sight during these days that Jesus lived on earth. For those of you that have never heard this, it may surprise you that in Galilee, where the famous Capernaum has been uncovered and can be visited, and Bethsaida and others, that there were about 400 villages like this that were scattered over the northern arc of the Sea of Galilee. So it helps bring us back out of our own culture and the way that we might think to see how sites may have looked during the time that Jesus was actually here. Can you just recall Jesus sending the 12 out early in his ministry, two by two, to go into every village to proclaim the gospel? And he said, if they receive you, then go into their homes. But if they reject you and turn you away, shake the dust off your feet and go your way. And so this would be a picture of one of those early villages. I like this picture because it's a little bit more modern. It's in the 1800s, but it also gives you the road that Jesus would have been traveling on. It was called the carriage road or the caravan road. And you see that this is where, again, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus was, and where Lazarus was raised from the dead. This is Bethany today. And if you look, at the Roman Catholic Church of St. Lazarus on the right, just know that at that point, you're very close to Lazarus's tomb, which can still be visited today. There's steps, 24 steps that go down where you can actually see the place where Lazarus was buried and where the stone had covered the entrance. In the middle is a mosque because the Muslims also celebrate Lazarus. And then on the very right-hand side, you have the Greek Orthodox Church of St. Lazarus. So this is a picture that I thought you might enjoy of Bethany today. So let's now start in the spring of AD, 30 AD, and see what then led Jesus down from Bethany into Jerusalem. After a night's rest, Jesus and his companions left Bethany to make their way toward the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. He sent two of his disciples into a small village, Bethphage, which translated means house of unripe figs. Anytime you see Beth, that would be Beit in the Hebrew, which means house of, and then phage, figs. And they went to get a donkey on which he would ride into Jerusalem. From the time Jesus left Galilee, he had resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem, as Luke tells us. Now the time for his sacrifice had come. The days were accomplished where he would give his life on the cross. Jesus was about to make his entry into Jerusalem as a messianic king. Having been born in Bethlehem 33 years before, now the perfect God-man willingly begins to move towards Golgotha. Let's speak for a minute about the cult. There's some confusion, especially by the new atheists and skeptics, about what did he ride into the city. The decision that Jesus had made was that he would ride on a colt, and so he gave these instructions. Go into the village opposite you, and that's the one we saw, Bethphage, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. So the disciples went there to retrieve the donkey and the colt. And they did just as Jesus had directed them, and the owners let them take the donkey and the colt, on which no man had ever sat. Two different Greek words are used in the text in Matthew and Mark and Luke. The donkey, one word for that, and the colt is another word. The disciples brought both to Jesus. So the disciples laid their garments on the colt, and Jesus sat on it. Here's where there's a little bit of dispute. The text could certainly be translated in this way, and laid upon them their outer garments on which he took his seat. What we're looking for here is, he took his seat on what? Well, Jesus was not riding the donkey and the colt. The closest antecedent of them in this text is outer garments, not the donkey and the colt. And that clarifies the skeptics' cry about Jesus maybe riding both of them and even mocking him straddling both. Everything happened just as Jesus predicted, because after all, as the Son of God, God the Son, he was omniscient. He knew all things, and he fulfilled over 300 prophecies in his first coming alone to earth. Jesus rode the colt. No further knowledge is given about the donkey. You can imagine, if you like, that the donkey followed along in the multitudes, but we don't have that specifically from the text. The date of Zechariah's prophecy is 500 years before Jesus came, 520 BC. And here we find a prophecy specifically about Jesus and the triumphal entry. Zechariah writes, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Matthew cites this because he's writing to a Jewish audience, and he wants to show them that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So he writes, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted upon a donkey, even upon a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The man that you see there, Dr. Gerard Van Groningen, has a very special place in my heart. He was my faculty advisor when I attended seminary. He was my Old Testament biblical theology professor, taught me Hebrew, and discipled me and four other students for 2 years in his home every Monday night, usually from 7 o'clock till about 11 or 12. He's written a massive volume on all the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. And I want you to hear from him about why this text about the colt is so important. Van Groningen writes, there is evident that the horse was the preferred royal mount. Consider Solomon's trade in and use of horses, imitating the Egyptian custom. The idea of a royal descendant having a donkey had been stated by Jacob as he blessed his son Judah, as given to us in Genesis 49. The preferred conclusion then is that as the righteous, victorious, saving, and gentle king comes to his people, he comes as one of the humble and poor. Indeed, he is the representative of Yahweh, the name of God from the burning bush, when God said to Moses, I am that I am, or I will be that I will be. He's the eternal one, the owner of all the wealth of the nations, as Haggai tells us. But as the royal priestly one, he comes to his people in humility and poverty. It's astounding to me that while Jesus should, from our standpoint, have come riding into Jerusalem on a white steed, here he comes, showing us that he truly is meek. But what's the meaning of the prophecy? Well, the daughter of Zion is none other than Israel. Behold, your king is coming to you. And yet John tells us at the end of the first century, around 95 to 98 AD, when he wrote his gospel, that he came to his own, the Israelites, and those who were his own, sadly, did not receive him. Your king, this text refers to, is coming to bless and benefit you, to save you from your sins. No greater gift than that. He is gentle and mounted on a donkey. This king, according to Hendrickson, a great commentator on the New Testament, says he's fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. Quote, he is both great and humble, exalted and lowly. He is the one who in this very act is riding to his death and thus to victory, a victory not only for himself, but also for his true people, those who believe in him. He's a meek king, as the text says. Jesus is not panoplied and riding on a prancing, high-spirited war steed. He is a servant king riding to his death on a donkey and thus to victory for himself and his children. A meek person is not a weak person, but it's one who does not resist. Gerhard Kittel, the greatest Greek scholar of the last century, wrote, the entry of Jesus as depicted is that of a nonviolent, non-warlike king of salvation and peace. So Jesus told Peter, put up your sword, Peter. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. Jesus doesn't marshal the 12 apostles in the Garden of Gethsemane to defend him when he was being arrested after the traitorous kiss of Judas, but rather he's nonviolent and he willingly laid down his life for us. The very mission Jesus came to fulfill excluded the use of force, just as he told Pilate, "If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews." Jesus came to win the hearts of the people with truth, not to coerce them with force, as some other religions do. Let's talk now about the multitudes around Jesus that we alluded to earlier, and let's understand who these people are more carefully. First of all, there was a group of multitudes going before him, a multitude going before him, and those who followed after were crying out. So you see some going before, some following after. The first group of people were those who had followed Jesus from Galilee and Perea, the ones I mentioned earlier, who flocked down to Jerusalem for the celebration of Pentecost, those who were guests at the Sabbath feast in Bethany, and the people who had come to see both Jesus and Lazarus. So these people don't go straight into Jerusalem. These people come out of the north, around the Sea of Galilee and to the north of that, and they come into Bethany to look at Jesus and this man whom he raised from the dead. But John tells us that a second group of people went out from the city of Jerusalem to meet Jesus. They came to the feast, and so they flocked out of the eastern gate. So if you can just think for a minute about that picture, that ancient map, think of them flowing out of the Golden Gate before it was sealed years later, and that's where they were coming from. Can you imagine then, just in your minds, a whole multitude up in Bethany? They're going to come down into Jerusalem with Jesus riding on the donkey, and another group of people are just fast coming out of the city to meet Jesus. A third group of people were the bitter and jealous Pharisees, and they were plotting to take Jesus' life. Why did they come? Well, they learned that Jesus was in Bethany, as we said, and wanted to see him. They wanted to see Lazarus, some of whom had actually seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. Their lives were marked forever because no one comes back from the dead. But Jesus had done this not only with Lazarus, but the widow of Nain's son and others recorded in the New Testament. Others came because they had heard. Imagine someone who had seen telling his or her friends, and they told others that Jesus had performed this sign of raising Lazarus from the dead. I would want to see that myself, even on hearsay. So who were in those groups? There were eyewitnesses to Lazarus' resurrection, pure curiosity seekers, people who had followed him from Galilee and Perea, the dinner guests in Bethany. Word spread rapidly all through Jerusalem. Well, the shouts of praise began, and from the text we read in both Zechariah 9 and also in Matthew, they cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," a designation for Jesus Christ of the tribe of Judah. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna means save now. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. This is the text in the Old Testament, Psalm 118, that they were actually fulfilling as they were on the journey with Jesus coming into Jerusalem. The crowd interpreted and applied the psalm to this specific event. Their cry is to the royal messianic servant king. Their praises ascend, quote, in the highest, which signifies the abode of God. The hosannas are to sound in heaven within earshot of the angels. And then Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. Many of you know about this. You've heard about him weeping. You know the text. Perhaps you can cite it, how he had wished to gather The Israelites, like a mother hen, would gather her chicks. And this is what Luke records for us. And as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And when he approached, he saw the city and wept. That's a very specific Greek word that means he burst into tears. It wasn't just a tear falling down his cheek or holding back his emotions. He burst into tears over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes." Those who have eyes to see, Jesus had said in his teaching times, don't see. And those who have ears to hear can't hear. That is still true today. I thought it would be helpful for you to see an 1842 lithograph. And it's at this bend in the road where you see the people that for the first time, Jesus and all the multitudes coming with him from Bethlehem would have had a glimpse of Jerusalem. Let me go back just in case you still haven't been there and haven't imagined this or can't. Jesus left Bethany, which was on the east side of this ridge. Therefore, this is the west side here. So Jesus had to crown the ridge and then begin his descent. On that caravan road, then he comes here, and this is what the painter has imagined. You notice there, because it's in the 19th century, 1842, that rather than seeing the temple that Herod the Great had built, this is the very famous and gold glittering dome of the Dome of the Rock, which is so prominent in most pictures of the city of Jerusalem, especially from the Mount of Olives. But I want you to know that he didn't see the Dome of the Rock. That came later. He saw this. He saw the second temple. This is a model. I've had the privilege, along with some of you, of actually seeing this particular model that if you look up to the top, you see a railing and a sidewalk. And this goes all the way around the wall of Jerusalem. But I wanted to focus on just what Jesus, would have been seeing as he's descending the western slope of the Mount of Olives. So what did Jesus see? Bishop Fulton Sheen wrote a book on the life of Christ, which I have behind me. He said tears were in his eyes, not because of the cross which awaited him, but because of the woes impending over those whom he came to save and would have none of him. He saw with historical accuracy the descent of the forces of Titus. Titus came in, surrounded Jerusalem in 70 AD, and crucified thousands and thousands of Israelites, burned the city, destroyed it. Not one stone was left upon another. And this is what Jesus saw with historical accuracy. And yet the eyes that saw the future so clearly were almost blinded with tears. He spoke of himself as willing and able to have averted that doom by gathering the guilty ones under his wing as the hen doth gather chickens. But they would not. As the great patriot of all ages, he looked beyond his own suffering and fixed his eyes on the city that rejected love, love personified. What prompted his tears were the eyes that would not see and the ears that would not hear. That is a wonderful piece of writing to describe what happened when Jesus burst into tears. Here's a lithograph of the destruction of Jerusalem under Titus. Of course, no one was there to draw it, but Flavius Josephus was there to describe it and you can find it in the Jewish Wars and Antiquities of the Jews. It was Jerusalem's death, as well as his own, that was decided that day. It looked as if the Pharisees and the scribes were having their way, that they would rejoice, that the Romans would rejoice as they nailed him to that cross on the day that men call Good Friday. But Jesus saw this. He saw what was coming to them. And I can only say this and would only say this in sharing with anyone the horrors of what Titus and his Roman soldiers brought upon the city of Jerusalem is really beyond the pale. If you can just imagine one idea, and that's as far as I will go, I want you to imagine the Mount of Olives. And again, for those of you that have been there, you know that olive trees have been growing there for 2,000 years. Why do I say that? Because there were no trees there after Titus ransacked the city and cut down every olive tree in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the Mount of Olives. Titus and his men crucified so many Israelites that, number one, they ran out of wood, and number two, they ran out of space on the whole of the Mount of Olives. And I can only imagine the cries of horror and agony that were ascending when this happened. This is what Jesus saw when he burst into tears. Now, to turn towards a more biblical theological perspective, moving beyond the historical, here's a man whom I loved. I had the privilege of meeting and knowing him in my days in Fort Lauderdale. And R.C. Sproul said, as Jesus rode in Jerusalem, he was on the cusp of the culmination of who he was and what he had come to do as a supreme prophet who would give the clearest revelation of God, the ultimate priest who would present the perfect sacrifice, the almighty king who would reign forever and ever. What a great summary. And notice how I highlighted the words prophet, priest, and king. Let's understand those words a little bit more. First, of Christ the Mediator from the Westminster Confession of Faith. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, and to whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, and glorified. Question 42 of the Catechism says, why was our mediator called Christ? Our mediator was called Christ because he was anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure and so set apart and fully furnished with all authority and ability to execute the offices of prophet, priest, and king of his church in the estate, both of his humiliation and exaltation. A word on Jesus the Messiah. It's from the Hebrew, which means smear or anoint. The common usage of the word Messiah from the Hebrew is to express the idea of anointing, and that would be done by pouring or sprinkling oil on objects or persons. Van Grondingen continues by saying, this act of pouring oil has profound significance in the Old Testament. Messiah, then, Van Grondingen continues, and related terms refer to the divine, royal, sacred, and revealing person represented by various offices and personalities who has specifically designated tasks, determined goals, and the means by which to achieve these. Jesus first as prophet. The people were saying, this is the prophet Jesus that we read about in Matthew's gospel. The prophet was God's spokesman. The prophet would always say, thus saith the Lord, It would never be a word from him. In Deuteronomy, Moses writes, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. That's a prophecy about Jesus. I will raise up for them a prophet like you. Like, who is the you? Moses. And God is going to do that. Jesus then is the supreme prophet. John says he is the very word of God. Jesus also is our high priest. He's the mediator between God and man. In 1 Timothy, we read, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. So Jesus' sacrifice fulfills the Old Testament sacrifices of bulls, goats, lambs, doves, flour, wine, and oil. And you can read the book of Hebrews and see how Jesus' sacrifice is final and complete. Jesus' passive obedience refers to his suffering and death. No one takes his life from him, he said. He lays it down willingly of his own accord. His sacrifice then accomplished these words, which we don't have time in the moment to go into, but he accomplished expiation, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, forgiveness. Jesus not only performed the work of a priest in offering a sacrifice, he was the sacrifice. And then Jesus as king, the third office, behold, the scripture says in the triumphal entry passage in Matthew, behold, your king is coming to you. In Genesis 49, we read that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, and therefore he was qualified to be king. R.C. Sproul says, Jesus fulfilled all of the Old Testament promises of the coming king who would restore the house of David and usher in the kingdom of God. To this king, God would give all authority in heaven and on earth, and his reign would be eternal. There are four brief meditations as we conclude our thinking today about the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. First, this is from Jill Caratini, who writes for Ravi Zacharias' ministry. This is excellent. Beware, first of all, of fickleness. With Palm Sunday comes the arrival of Holy Week in all its darkness, in all its brilliance. Each year as palms are waved in the aisles, I imagine my place in this drama. What I've been with the marching crowd that cheered him as king, only to cheer again as he was marched to Golgotha. What I long to imagine was a fickle crowd, an illustration of the power of mob think, or a sign of a hard-hearted people, only to remind me of my own vacillations with the Son of God. How easily our declarations that he is Lord become denials of his existence. How readily hands waving in praise and celebration become fists raised at the heavens in pain or hardship. Like a palm laid down and forgotten, the honor we bestow on Sunday can easily be abandoned by Wednesday. Jill, thank you for that. Second meditation, taken from Blaise Pascal, a man who has influenced my life greatly after discovering and reading Ponce. I have The immortality of the soul, he said. I was saying that I began reading him and I keep it, this thing. Sorry, this just automatically came up. I hope that's it. Okay. Pascal wrote in Pensées, which are his thoughts from writing an apology for the Christian faith, said the immortality of the soul is something of such vital importance to us, affecting us so deeply, that one must have lost all feeling not to care about knowing the facts of the matter. Do we not care if there is an afterlife? All our actions and thoughts must follow such different paths according to whether there is hope of eternal blessings or not, that the only possible way of acting with sense and judgment is to decide our course in the light of this point, which ought to be our ultimate objective. Thus, our chief interest and chief duty is to seek enlightenment on this subject on which all our conduct depends. And that is why, amongst those who are not convinced, I make an absolute distinction between those who strive with all their might to learn and those who live without troubling themselves or thinking about it. I can feel nothing but compassion for those who sincerely lament their doubt. In other words, he's not criticizing those who doubt, who have really searched, but those who are searching and can't get rid of their doubts, who regard it as the ultimate misfortune, and who, sparing no effort to escape from it, make their search their principal and most serious business. And so Pascal would say in one of his Pensées statements, we know the truth not only through our reason, but also through our heart. This is what Aristotle had affirmed in the 4th century BC. These are called first principles. It is through the latter that we know first principles, and reason, which has nothing to do with it, tries in vain to refute them. In other words, the second meditation to you would be pursue the truth. Maybe you're online and you're not quite sure yet about whether Jesus is the Christ, whether he is the Messiah, and whether there is an afterlife, and that we can know that we can have it by believing in his name and turning from our sins. The third meditation is simply open the door of your heart, the door of your ears, the door of your eyes. Ask God to help you see. Ask him to help you hear. This Easter week, open all the doors of your life and welcome Jesus with outstretched arms. Uproot the weeds of discontent and pull out the briars of deceit from your life and offer those as palm branches. Take off the layers of pretense and the robes of self-centeredness that smother your heart and lay them at the feet of Jesus. In other words, the popular verse that everyone knows, we ought to heed. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And finally, we close with C.S. Lewis in a fourth meditation, that our call today on Palm Sunday is to glorify God. Lewis says, a man can no more diminish God's glory by refusing to worship him than a lunatic can put out the sun by scribbling the word darkness on the walls of his cell. Well, thank you for joining me this morning. I hope that this has been enlightening. I hope that it has been refreshing. For many of you, it would be perhaps no more than a remembrance, but that's exactly what I intended it to be. For us today on Palm Sunday, at the very beginning of the Passion Week, to remember why Jesus came, that he was the prophet, priest, and king, and still remains so today, and that we can have eternal life in his name. I pray as you move through your week, as you move toward Maundy Thursday, and then Good Friday and Easter Sunday, that you would be stirred up to love and adore him with all of your heart. For those of you that are interested, this will be posted on the Jackson Institute website sometime this coming week. at tji.org. That's TJI, thejacksoninstitute.org. And it will also be on the perimeter.org website. And if you just look up harvesters in the search box, you'll find it. Well, that concludes our time today. I hope you have a great rest of the day and that the Lord would be with you in everything you do this week. God bless. Goodbye.